couple leftovers from last week. In John 9, open your Bibles to John 9. John 9, last week we talked about the Good Shepherd. Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd, and he goes on to lambaste the rulers of the day, the spiritual rulers, saying that I'm the Good Shepherd and you're not. That was the short of it. Then they said, hey, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he did tell them plainly. And then he goes on to say that they are going to be rejected. Who are the Islamists? Might be obvious to some. Islam. Muslims. Yes. They say, they consider Jesus to be a prophet. The Bible is God's word, they say. Islamists will say that the Gospels also accord Jesus a station not a shade higher than that of a prophet and messenger. In other words, he's not actually God. He's not a shade higher. He was a prophet, but that's all he was. Not a shade higher than a prophet or a messenger. There's a couple verses in here in chapter 10 that address that. John chapter 10, verse 30. They had asked him, look, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he says, I and the Father are one. And then also in verse 38, he says, I do these works so that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, I guess some way you could argue that that doesn't mean he's actually God. But look at what the Jews say. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? The Jews answered and said to him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being man, make yourself out to be God. Huh. Wait a minute. This guy says the Gospels accord no higher status than prophet. The Jews, who were right there with him, and by the way, who would know, they understood, no, he's claiming to be more than just a prophet. If he were just a prophet, they'd kill him for something else. Because that's what they did to prophets. They understand, no, he's actually claiming to be God. So, the Islamist will say, Jesus is just a man, and the Bible, in fact, what they'd go on to say is that, yes, this Bible actually says that, but your Bible has been perverted. That's what they would go on to say. They always get to throw that in there. Yeah, but your Bible's been perverted. So you have to be prepared to show, no, the Bible is actually the same text that we've had for 2,000 years. It's the same thing. With an Islamist, a Muslim, you always have to be prepared to go there because they can always say the Bible's been perverted. That will be their standard response. Something else. As one shepherd excludes others, remember he says, I'm the good shepherd. How many shepherds are there? How many ways into the fold are there? There's one, through the shepherd. Once he says, I'm the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd, then that excludes every other. Well, so does the one fold, doesn't it? There's one shepherd over one fold or one flock. Verse 16, John 10, 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd. One flock. In other words, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus. And if you're alive on the earth, then you have to be somehow get into that flock. Here's an application of this. Despite the appearance being good and religious. We see lots of people who are, oh, they're good and they're religious people. And they talk the talk, don't they? But yet they either are unfaithful in something or they won't even accept the plan of salvation as it is. They look good, but they won't accept the plan of salvation. We tend to want to put them in a third category. There's the flock, and then there's the not flock, and then there's the maybe in the flock. There's the flock and the not flock. That's the way it is. So we have work to do. That's the short of it. We have, not only do we have work as in there's a lot of it to do, but it's difficult to go up to say to your family and your friends, you know something, you're wrong. You know, you got to get into the flock. It's not just everybody who's good. Work to do. Philip Schaff, you remember me talking about him. He says, there may be one flock in many folds or ecclesiastical organizations. Do you see that? This is the kind of language. This man is a German Reformed. He was a prominent leader in the ecumenical movement that began back in the 1800s. He was one of the biggest ones. He's pushed for it in different international organizations. How does he justify it? How can you say, well, not only is the German Reformed okay, but so are the, and you just list all of them. Well, he says, there may be one flock in many folds or ecclesiastical organizations. That's how you get to do that. What fun, right? If you can say that, you can basically convince yourself of anything. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock. So there's this fold, and then there's another fold, but those folds, when they are together, they make up one flock. That refers to after the cross, when the folds will go away. The Israelites are no longer a fold after the cross. The Gentiles aren't a fold after the cross. There's one flock after the cross. That's the only language that is used to describe the church after the cross. Verses like this make it obvious that this guy doesn't care about verses like this, does he? He's got a point to prove. He'll make it any way he can and hope that nobody's paying attention to passages like John 10. Just a couple things from last week. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. From this week, answers to questions? Gary, please, summarize his answer in Luke 13. Summarize his answer and describe the limits of the opportunity.
Summarize. Strive diligently to enter the kingdom. Because many will seek and not be able to enter, and you don't know when the master's coming.
Yeah. The next question. What was going to happen to Israel? Ethan.
It'll be thrust out.
Thrown out. Right. Thrust out. And I think I asked who instead would be in the kingdom of God. That's my next question. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. In my little... Yeah, those from the east and the west. Who are they?
Gentiles,
right? Okay, what is the key to being with Christ in his kingdom? George Bosworth.
I don't have the answer to this one. I had too many. I didn't know what you were looking
for. Okay.
I didn't write anything down.
John Moore. Humility, verse 30 is what I was shooting for. 30 and 30 through 35, who really was in control and what proves it? Rob?
Sure. The Roman ruler controlled the Pharisees. He was out for fear.
Okay. I understand. That's actually not what I was shooting for, but that is true. Herod answered to Rome. He wasn't really in control. Gary, what?
Well, Herod thought he was in control, but Jesus was in control. He says,
Yeah.
Several times.
I'll be there in 3 days, Herod.
Yeah.
Figuratively speaking, of course, but the idea is, Herod, you might want me right now, but I'm a little busy. I'll get to you when I can. Showing who's in control. Chapter 14, what implied their guilt or their sinister motive? John Edward.
They kept silent and they could not answer him.
Yes, exactly. What's my next question? Somebody read it to me. Gary.
Opinion of your seat and opinion of yourself.
Self. Yes, excellent. Your opinion of your seat is your opinion of yourself. That seat right there. Okay. When we give to others, in what way shouldn't we give and why or why not? When we give to others, in what way shouldn't we give? Marcy? Oops. I'm suddenly busy. Yeah. Did everybody hear her? Seeking return. Because that's not what gets God's blessing. Okay, something like that. I paraphrased her answer. She probably said it more eloquently than I did. What was Jesus' point in telling the story, the parable? John Moore.
To help those who need help.
To help those who need help? Anyone else? Anything else?
You don't always seek greatness among men.
Gary, you had your hand up?
Well, I mean, basically basically, truly love your enemy or your neighbor as yourself. Really.
Anyone, anything else? George?
I was kind of, it seems to me like he's saying that, sure, seek your greatness. I mean, not that he's encouraging this, but if you seek your greatness among men, you'll find it. But in the end, it doesn't, it's not going to come much for you. Of course, this is in the context of me having studied Matthew 5, 6, and 7, like you're telling me to.
Good. Who would come to dinner? There's an invitation, I'm going to be there. Ethan?
Those who are truly in need.
Those who are truly in need. Okay. Anyone, anything else?
Nobody but the
rabble. Nobody but the what?
Rabble.
The rabble? Yeah. Those who were not invited.
Right.
Or initially invited, right? Yeah, the dregs. I have the dregs of society. Who cannot be, and it... Yeah, in quotes. I have it in quotes. I was going to say that, and when I interrupted myself to hear you. Yes. And we are the dregs. Hey, we're the rabble. We're the dregs. And we better be humble enough to admit it.
The world thinks that we are all good and all this stuff, and we think that of ourselves.
Yeah.
That right here. We got a rabble.
Yeah. Yeah. Actually, we're all the rabble. And don't become prideful of this, but we're at least humble enough to admit it. Okay. Okay, so let's see. Who cannot be a disciple of Jesus? Three answers. Let's see. Gary, please.
Those who do not put Jesus first, those who do not bear their cross and follow him, and are not willing to forsake all.
Not willing to what?
Forsake all.
I see. And prove from Scripture that verse 33 is not to be literally understood. John Moore, John Edward, that is.
Acts 5, 1 through 4.
What happened in Acts 5, 1 through 4?
I remember who it was. Ananias sold his property to God, but he kept some back.
Yes.
The idea of it was he could have said he wanted to keep some, instead,
right. He could have kept it. It was his property. He could have kept it. You just find any passage in the New Testament where a Christian owned property, and you see, there it is. And not only that, but if you can get a rich Christian out of the New Testament, then you're really defeating this. And can we get a rich Christian out of the New Testament? Can you find one?
Timothy 6:17.
Yeah, which says?
Those
instruct those who are
rich.
Yep. And while you're turning there, who was rich enough to own a slave? Philemon. Wow. Boy, that's a double whammy. Rich and owned a human.
Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy.
Excellent. Who was the salt, and what was going to happen to it, or them, if you want to? Marcy? Here's the funny thing. When she's answering her questions, I'm sitting right across the couch from her. And I'm glad she doesn't ask, because that's cheating. Okay. Yeah, initially, who's he talking to? The Jews. So, but anyone. The application is general, but right there he's saying the Jews. Any comments or questions so far? All right, so Luke 13. He had been talking about the kingdom. Verse 18, the kingdom of God is like. Verse 20, I will compare the kingdom of God. Verse 22, our text. He was passing from one city to and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, yes, there are just a few. Strive to enter through the narrow door. That's answer number one. It's narrow. Number two, for many will not be able. So many are not going to, because only a few are. That's answer. That's the first part of his answer. Lord, are there going to be just a few? Yes, just a few. Here's the second part of his answer. He's going to, both barrels are going right back at the people who just asked the question. And he's going to forecast what's going to happen to them. Once the door of the house gets up, the head of the house gets up, shuts the door, now listen to this, and you, suddenly he's pointing his finger right back at them. You begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Suddenly, they're going from, yeah, we're going to be in the kingdom to, he's talking about us, we're outside the door. I don't know where you're from, he says. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. Wow, talk about a harsh slap in the face. They were talking about, they came to talk about the kingdom and say, oh, great. And he turns around and says, you're not even going to be in it. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves are being thrown out. That's bad enough. What he's about to say is going to add insult to injury. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, Gentiles, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Wow. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Here he comes full circle. They're saying, are there just going to be a few? And really what they're saying is, are we the only ones going to be in the kingdom? And he turns around and says to them, get rid of your pride. That's what you need to enter the kingdom. A couple of thoughts from anybody else have a thought? And if you do, raise your hand as we're going through here. Universalism, you know what I'm talking about? Everybody's okay, so everybody will be saved. There is doctrine out there that teaches, doesn't matter who you are, everybody will be saved. You can do anything you want to. In the end, Jesus died for everybody, so everybody will be saved. They conveniently ignore passages like this. Verse 24, strive. Many will try, but not be able to. Now, you could argue different reasons why they won't be able to, but one of them is, and for lack of a better term, because it's too tough for some people. It's not because God's standard is difficult. It's because they don't want to try. But there's some difficulty I label it as. And then there's the duration. Look, once the door closes, there are going to be some who are not inside. Tulip. What am I talking about? Flowers. Tell me. Total hereditary depravity is the T, the U. Unconditional what?
Unconditional love.
Election.
Sorry.
Yeah, because of his love. Limited atonement. Christ only died for the few who are going to be saved. The rest are not. Irresistible grace. You can't do anything to stop God if you wanted to. No, God, I don't want to be saved. It's irresistible. You'll take it. Perseverance of the saints. The unconditional salvation. Strive to enter through the narrow door. This word is the same word that Jesus uses when Peter picks up his sword. He says, look, my kingdom, if it were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. That's the same word. This is not passive-aggressive. This is aggressive, right? They would be fighting for me. They'd come down and they'd be expending all their effort. Fight the good fight, 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy. Fight the good fight. Here it is. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 40, with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, who has the ESV in here right now? Nobody. Gary, what does yours say?
Basically the same.
Yeah, yours is the same. Rob's got the King James Version, I think, don't you? Please read that.
And with this many other words, you did testify, exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation.
What? Do what?
Save yourselves.
Save yourselves. Well, that's interesting. In fact, 1 Timothy 4:16. Timothy, pay close attention to your words and your deeds, for as you do these things, you will, my version says, ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. New King James says, you will save yourself. You have the ESV. You will save yourself. That sounds, what about God's grace? Yes. We can never deny God's grace. We are saved by His grace. But at the same time, that doesn't mean it's unconditional. We have things to do. We, quote unquote, save ourselves. Don't ever forget that. Tulip is, they conveniently ignore passages like this. Did you get that? Many will seek but not be able. Wait a minute. Now, I seem to recall a passage that says something, if you seek, you will find, right? If you seek, you will find. There you go, given. So explain to me, if you can, help me, what's happening here.
I think one of the things is they may not be seeking diligently.
Diligently, would you... I understand what you're saying, but let me counter this way. Would you ever accuse a Pharisee of not being diligent?
No.
That's the last thing you'd accuse a Pharisee of. This hints at the answer.
The right motive?
Even the right motive, but it's hard to question a motive.
Purpose.
Same.
Look at a doctor.
Keep going.
I mean, you need to see what God says.
Right. Romans 10.
They were seeking, but they were elevating their thoughts.
Their way.
To God's way.
Right, that's the answer. The answer is, they're seeking by their own way. In fact, Romans 10 shows this about the Jews. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify that they have a zeal for God. You said diligence. Zeal is the same. But not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They're trying to work themselves into heaven, right? If I keep this law perfectly and add a couple of my own, I'll be able to work my way into heaven. Notice two things. Number one, zeal. Oh, they're so zealous. Was that good enough? It's not. Knowledge is also important. You've got to find out, you've got to seek God His way. You just can't add anything you want to. Gary?
Right there, you at Matthew 7:8, Matthew 7:20-21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom.
Right.
He who does the will of my Father.
Right.
That's the point.
And that gets to conditions. Are there conditions? If all you had is Matthew 7:21-22, he who says to me, Lord, Lord, that's not good enough. You'd understand there are conditions. Lord, Lord is not good enough. If that's all you had, and then it goes on to keep my will, there are conditions for salvation. Ryan?
What's their argument for passages like this, that and the perseverance, the first thing before we just looked at? But from their perspective, I mean, they don't just, you know, straight ignore the passage. Like,
some they do.
Yeah.
But not that, so what...
What's their argument as far as, like, if you were to come to him and say, well, see here, he's saying, you know, save yourself and in this person, or if you turn some...
They transition from here to here. You can't do anything.
Okay.
They just transition. They shift from, oh, wait, they'll say, oh, wait, you've got it. You're misunderstanding. You misunderstand total hereditary depravity. You start with that, and then you can't do anything. So obviously it doesn't actually mean they're actually doing something here. So they just shift.
I have a friend that's Calvinist, and he would say too that, I don't know how faithful he is, but that if someone is saved and then they leave the church and go off and, you know, backtrack or whatever, then they were never saved to begin with. That it wasn't true, you know what I mean?
Right. Which is, by the way, the same as the Muslim. The Muslim can do anything he wants to, and he never actually knows if he's saved until he walks the bridge from life to wherever he ends up. If he falls off the bridge, you never know. The same with the Calvinists. They don't actually know. Oh, he wasn't really saved. In fact, you can do everything right and not be saved because you never received God's irresistible grace. You never received the grace. You walk the walk, you talk the talk, but then you show up at judgment, and guess what you find out? No matter, just because of all those efforts, it doesn't really matter. So, guess what doesn't matter? You might as well do whatever you want to. If Tulip is right, go party. Because it doesn't matter. Make the most of this world, because you'll be saved in the next world too, if you're really saved. If you're not, then might as well make the best of this world, because the next one... Yeah. Of course, Tulip is not true, and so we would never recommend go party. Because of hell. This passage talked about hell. It's worth our time to look at it for a minute. Although, well, yeah. So we're going to look at it just for a minute. Did you notice a couple things? First of all, verse 27 describes hell, although it's the word is not used in here. Depart from me, you evildoers. It's a judgment scene. And what is hell? Hell is apart from God. John 17. Jesus says what he prays in the end of John 17 or toward the end of John 17 is, I want all them to be here with me so they can see my glory. Well, what's the opposite of being here with me? But being somewhere else. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Separation from Christ, number one. Awareness of what they could have had. Do you notice that? In that place, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will not be there. There's some kind of awareness going on, awareness of self-evil at the same time. Romans chapter 2. You guys are all Bible scholars. We don't have to talk about it too much. The Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. Humans are born with, to some degree, a trained conscience. Not completely trained, but to some degree. When they do something wrong, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Accusing them. Your thoughts. I don't know if you knew this, but there's two people in you. There's the you that lived 5 minutes ago and the you living now. And the you living 5 minutes ago who did something wrong is telling the you that lives now, you did wrong. You did wrong. Sitting there screaming at you saying, you did wrong. How do you get rid of that? How do you get rid of that little monster in your head that's saying, you did wrong? Specifically, at what point? At what point in your conversion process do you get rid of this little monster in your head saying, you did wrong? Baptism, 1 Peter 3, I think you said. Yeah, 1 Peter 3. Baptism is not the removal of dirt, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Hebrews 12 also. You have had your heart sprinkled and your mind from a clean, from an evil conscience is what it says. You've got an evil being in you if you have never been baptized. In fact, I'm talking about awareness of self-evil. If you've never been baptized, you have never had that conscience cleaned, and you will spend the rest of your eternity with every time that you have done something wrong screaming at you in eternity saying, you did wrong. Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story? The rich man is in Hades in torment, and he says, send somebody to help me. And the response is, verse 25, Abraham said, child, remember during your life. There's some kind of consciousness in the afterlife, if we can take this to be an accurately describing what's going on in hell. There's some kind of consciousness there. And what is it? You're remembering what you did wrong all those times. And it's sitting there screaming at you, saying that you did wrong, which brings us to the pain. The pain described is not literally weeping and gnashing of teeth. There won't be any teeth. That describes pain. It doesn't use this word in the New Testament. It's emotional pain. But that's what the picture is. It's emotional pain. How do you cure yourself of it? It's avoidable. All you have to do is be humble. That's what he says. Behold, some who are last will be first. Some who are first will be last. You have to recognize sinfulness. And that's not enough. Everybody recognizes sinfulness. Most people do. accept sinfulness. You don't deny it. Yes, there is sin and I am a sinner. Admitting it, confessing it, and being baptized. It's simple. Let me suggest this. If you are an unfaithful Christian, if I am an unfaithful Christian, if you are not a Christian at all, here's what I suggest you do. All of us have a skeleton in our closet. What is that talking about? That's something we try to hide even from ourselves.
God sees it.
God sees it. But when we try to sweep it under the rug, we do ourselves a disservice, because there will be a time when we are going to scream it at ourselves. The only way to get rid of that is through baptism. So don't hide it under the rug. Go home and look at it. Talk about it with yourself. Think about it. Don't let it get out of your mind until you do what's right about it. That's the way to cure sin. Otherwise, you'll end up in hell. Comments or questions? Thanks, Gary. Okay. All right. So, all right. Verse 31. Luke 13:31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached. I just realized what it is. Sophia's going away, so she can do whatever she wants in her last day. They're having a party. Just at the time, that time, some Pharisees approached and saying, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Note this. They had friends among the leaders. Later on, in Acts chapter 4 or 5, I forget exactly where it is, a great number of the priests were becoming Christians. That's important for other reasons. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow. The third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Here's the, I think this is the fourth time he really drives it home that the Jews are not going to have the kingdom. It's being transferred away. "Your house is being left you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What he's saying here is, I'll come when I'm good and ready to come. I am going, and Herod will win. Not really. But I'm going, and Herod will have his way with me, but he'll have his way with me on my time, not on his time. By the way, first of all, he says, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You remember where they say this? When he's walking into Jerusalem. Matthew 29. Go ahead. 21. Go ahead and turn there. Ryan, did you want to say something? Okay. Matthew 21:9. Well, it's the day that he's coming in to Jerusalem. They're putting down their jackets and other things in front of him. Branches on the roads. Verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him. Those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Here it is. He says, look, you'll see me when all of you are screaming this or saying this, whatever. That's when you know Herod's going to have his way with me. I think it's something like 3 or 4 months later that he's saying this. I've got a question for you. The people who are saying this right here in Matthew 21, he's coming in. It's called, my version says, the triumphal entry. Well, that means he's been successful at something. And part of the evidence is that these people are all saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I think that some of them, at least, if not all of them who are saying this, are praising him, worshiping him. Anybody disagree with that? Okay, this is a completely aside point. I want to plant a little seed in your mind for something that's going to happen later on. Turn with me to Matthew 20. Hold on, let me ask a question first. Matthew 24, what is it about? Gary?
He's answering the question. The disciples, they come outside, and they asked him a question, showing him all the beautiful stones and They ask him, when's this going to take place? He explains to them, of stone will not be
on. Right.
He answers their questions.
And summarize the answer.
Well, the destruction of Jerusalem.
Which happened in?
80, 70. That's a good portion of it. Because
a good portion.
Yeah.
Right. And then the rest of it is what we are still, even us are still, even we are still waiting for. Okay. The first part of his answer in Matthew 24 is talking about AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. Look what he starts or ends chapter 23 with. Matthew 23:39. Right before he gets into discussion of AD 70, he says to him, I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke, in Luke's account, we applied that to his entrance into Jerusalem. In Matthew's account, he applies it to the events that he will go on to talk about, A.D. 70. Here's what I'm suggesting. If Matthew 21:9 is worship, some Jews were worshiping him in Matthew 21:9, then I am here to suggest that at A.D. 70, some Jews who had not already been converted and worshiped him, or at least recognize that this is divine punishment. Okay? I'm planting the seed now so that when we get into Matthew 24 and I say that again, you don't look at me like I'm a freak. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You understood what I have said.
Lee, are you saying that maybe 70 Jews seeing what was happening around them said, oh, this is what he was talking about?
Yes. Right, that's why I'm saying this now.
And those who praised him were the ones that ran for the hills.
Right.
Those who recognized were probably destroyed.
Those who what?
Recognized and did not
run. Yeah, right.
I mean, there's two classes of people.
Right. And then there's the third class that just didn't admit it for whatever reason. What I'm saying here is some people, there are at least two classes he talks about, or maybe at least two classes. One class that admits, wow, this is divine judgment. And the other class that not only admits this is divine judgment, realizes he really is the Savior. And in AD 70, some Jews were converted. That's what this seems to say. It's not a huge point, unless you're talking to a dispensational premillennialist. Then it's a gigundo point, right? Okay. Just so you know what I'm talking about. Matthew 24. Immediately after verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, this is talking about AD 70, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see that the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with the power and glory, and he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, one end of the sky to the other. I'm suggesting that this might be connected with what we're seeing in Matthew 23:39. That's all. We're just planting a seed for now. You go home and study it and tell me how I've got it wrong or tell me how I could teach it better. All right. Back in Luke 13. That was a side point. Back in Luke 13, Jesus says, I'm in control. If no other way, he says, he quotes Psalm 128 or 122, I forget which psalm it is. He quotes a psalm. Herod's coming to get you. He quotes a psalm and says, not yet. How does he know? Because God wrote that psalm. It's in God's time. Everything about this is in God's time. Daniel 4:17, what Jesus did there, what Herod had to do, when the messengers came back to Herod and said, the man Jesus whom you're trying to kill, he just quoted from Psalms and said he's not coming yet. Herod had to say, okay, God, you're my master. Guess I can't argue against that as much as he would have loved to. There's nothing he could do about it. Daniel 4:17, Nebuchadnezzar. Why was he sent out lycanthropy? Why was he sent out to act like a wolf eating the grass? This is a divine decree by the angels so that everybody knows God owns the world and he puts in charge whoever he wants to. That's the reality of the situation. Herod here gets a slap in the face about it. Who is called the King of Kings later on? The Lord in Revelation 17. We'll make this point, then I'll stop. Revelation 17. What is the story? The beast with its 10 heads and its 7 horns and the scary thing which would kill anybody just by looking at it when it goes to fight the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Who overcomes? Because he is the King of Kings. Trust him. Don't ever run from him, no matter what the situation is. To us, it'll look like there's no good outcome. If you die faithful, then you've got the best outcome. Comments or questions from this? Now, let me make this last point. Upside down. Jerusalem is the one killing the prophets. Wait a minute. If there's anywhere in the world that should not have been killing the prophets, it was Jerusalem. They turned it completely upside down. Here's the point. Man can do that. Just be aware of it. Be vigilant. Let me speak pridefully of this congregation, not hopefully in a way that will upset the Lord. But when I go places and I talk to people, wonder what the congregation, we support you and you're working with this congregation. Here's one thing that I tell them. Don't let this go to your head. I remember when Sonia Rainwater first learned, or shortly after she learned, that she was going to have she had cancer. The women of the congregation decided, hey, let's make a bag for her. We'll make it all crafty and fancy and all that good stuff. Mindy suggested, I'll bring all of my craft stuff and we'll put it in a back room so that it'll be convenient for all of us. And she immediately followed that with, wait, can we do that? That attitude will save this congregation. If we always have that attitude. Ryan prayed this morning. We pray that we're doing everything right. If we don't, point it out to us, and may we ever change. This is the way that we will be successful. Comments or questions here? Thank you for your work. And we'll break till 5 after. Hey, John. Oh, I just wanted to let you know you provided some really good material for this class again today.